According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This will be our final week in chapter 1 as we move on to chapter 2 next week. We took a Sunday to give a big picture view of the entire chapter. And as a matter of fact, we went to the website and downloaded the Through the Bible notebook and showed you how you can do the same thing at home, as get the 1 Timothy notes from the Through the Bible series and get a chapter by chapter summary of the entire Bible. Get your 1 Timothy notes out that way and then go through a chapter. Go through a chapter of the text. We did that together a couple of Sundays ago and covered all of chapter 1 in a single session. After that, we went back now into the details of chapter 1 to give a verse-by-verse examination, which has taken us two sessions up till now, and this morning will be session number 3. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. Make certain that each believer priest assembled here this morning is indeed filled with God the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come humbly before the throne of grace this morning, and we thank you for the privilege of studying the living and abiding Word of God. We thank you for the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Father. We thank you for the person of Timothy and what you did to craft him, to prepare him. We thank you for his salvation and his grounding in Scripture. We are indebted to the faithfulness of his mother and his grandmother in that respect. And so, Father, we rejoice to study this truth and to read and glean the application from these chapters as Paul composed them to his true son in the faith. Father, we pray on this day the distractions might be set aside, turmoil in our personal life or in our families or in other situations, circumstances and details that we face. Father, lay that all aside. Take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Turn our eyes firmly upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we have approached it, on a sentence-by-sentence basis or a phrase-by-phrase basis. We've actually, in this Sunday morning hour, demonstrated a lot of different approaches to the text from the standpoint of a chapter-by-chapter approach, which we did in Daniel and Revelation, to a strophe-by-strophe approach, an 8-verse chunk of Psalm 119 that we went through in all the weeks that we studied Psalm 119. This study is a little bit even more detailed than that, not quite to a verse-by-verse level, and certainly not to the nitty-gritty detail that we do 1 Corinthians, for example, where we effectively cover about 3 chapters in a year. This 3 weeks for a chapter is somewhat less than that. In any event, we have been tackling chapter 1, not on verse by verse, which is 20, but actually sentence by sentence in the clause analysis and sentence diagramming blessing to do this. How many of you had sentence diagrams growing up in school? Isn't that great? Well, I'm unfortunately too young for that. My generation was not required to do. I went to a horrible government school that didn't require practically anything other than a warm body. If you showed up, you could sit there, and then at the end of the time, they handed you a piece of paper, and they called that school. So we did not do sentence diagramming. And when I started to learn Greek is when I started to learn that my English grammar was atrocious, and that when it came to time to diagram a Greek sentence, my teacher was horrified that I didn't know how to diagram an English sentence. And so I've since learned different things and kind of reverse engineered English by having learned some Greek along the way. Anyway, we're approaching this on a sentence-by-sentence basis, or actually particular phrases and clauses as they appear. And so rather than 20 verses, we've broken it down into 12 sentences. And we have covered most of them up till now, but we're ready to look at verse 16 and following. Now, for context, I will pick up on verse 12. I can't go back and review everything we've covered. It's on the website. You can get the MP3s and have lots of fun with it. But starting in verse 12 now, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Tremendous application there, where we can recognize the work of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And Jesus Christ as head of the church opens doors. He opens ministry doors. He opens doors no man can shut, and He shuts doors no man can open. The spiritual gift you received came from the Holy Spirit, and you received it at the moment of your salvation. But ministry opportunities come about much after that. They come about, and those doors are placed on the basis of faithfulness. The gift you received on the basis of grace. There was no faithfulness about it. You were an unbeliever, you were undeserving, but God saved you, and as a part of that salvation package, He gave you a gift. It's called a charisma, a grace thing, and no amount of faithfulness entitles you to any gift. You receive that gift from the Holy Spirit at the moment of your salvation. But the ministries come about afterwards, and open door ministries come about on the basis of faithfulness. Also verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I love the fact that in the Christian way of life, the past is the past. And what you were before salvation is dead and gone. You are now a new man in Christ. Whatever you used to be, you're not that man anymore. You are a new man in Christ. And past failures do not permanently disqualify you from present service. So important to keep that in mind. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant. When we talk about the abundant life, Jesus Christ came and we might have life, we might have it abundantly. The Christian way of life is the abundant life. However, the life of service is the more abundant life. I can't stress that enough. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. You can have the abundant life by being saved and being redeemed, and you're going to go to heaven when you die. But until you take the next step beyond that to actively engage in an open door ministry, you've not yet reached the more than abundant Christian way of life. We try to stress that around here. We try to stress that the Christian way of life is a life of service. It is not a life of observation or entertainment. It's not a passive thing where you come and you sit and you are ministered to. As you come and as you sit, the Word of God is taught, you are being equipped. You're being prepared. You're expected to make use of what you're given to go out there for the work of service. That's where the more than abundant Christian life comes in. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. I love this phrase. I love the phrase because it is so extraneous. You could put that phrase in front of every verse of the Bible. I dare you. Turn to any book or any passage, any verse. Show me a verse of the Bible that is not a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Anything God says is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. So you could insert that phrase in front of every verse in the Bible. And yet, when it's stated here, it is so emphatic and it grabs our attention. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. That's the not what I used to be before Christ, what I am today. It is an I am statement. They're always powerful in Scripture. An I am statement. This is an I am statement. Paul continues to be the chief of all sinners some 20, 25 years after his own salvation. I date this in 62 A.D., and so nearly 30 years after becoming a believer, the Apostle Paul still lays claim to being the foremost. Verse 16, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, this is the verse that we want to start tackling here today and new ground for us this morning. For this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. All right, we've got a couple of points of application we want to make out of verse 16. First of all, born-again believers should not be hindrances to evangelism. Write it down and chew on it. Born-again believers should not be hindrances to evangelism. Just the opposite. You should be a positive example as a part of a gospel message, because your life speaks more volume, speaks much more than your words ever will. If your life is not consistent with the message, then you've already poisoned it before your lips ever stop flapping. All right? You can have the most wonderful technique, methodology, verbal approach in the world, but if your life is inconsistent with the gospel, I don't care how you preach it. You've damaged it with the testimony ahead of time. Speaking in human terms, of course, talking about the human activity in evangelism. The Holy Spirit does all the convicting in the world, and He is omnipotent enough to overcome even your and my poor examples in what we do. I should at least say that. All right, born-again believers should not be hindrances to evangelism. We ought to be able to utilize our own personal example. When you testify to your salvation, you are telling your story. Don't try to get up there and tell the Billy Graham story. That's how he got saved. Tell your story. How is it that you went from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son? What was it that took hold of your thinking? What was it that convicted you? That's your testimony. We should not be a hindrance. And he illustrates this here. Secondly, kind of the antithesis of that, our own salvation should be an encouragement for others. It's supposed to be an encouragement for others. As Paul states here, we can all make this application. The idea being that, you know what, if God's grace is sufficient for a sinner like me, who can't get saved? Who is there that can't get saved? As he says here, now Paul's the foremost, and I accept that as Scripture. That's God-breathed and inspired, and I'm not calling God a liar. This is a true statement, and so I think the maximum I can come to then is number two. All right, I can be the second foremost sinner on earth. However, I think we can limit his statement to the living generation of that time. And so, as we rank the sinners on the globe today, there is a foremost, and that may very well be the man standing before you. The example is there, but it should be an example for a positive witness. You know, in a lot of cases, I've encountered anyway, maybe you have, I've encountered unbelievers with a chip on their shoulder, and in a lot of cases, they've got this idea that Christians are good people. Yeah, goody-two-shoes, moral, kind of good guys. And then a step based on that, then twist them, because then they find some hypocrisy or they see some poor examples, they find some sins, as if people don't sin, and then they say, oh, well, you're just a hypocrite, or, oh, well, you act like you're a good person, see, you come across like you're such a righteous person. And I've had people tell me this, oh, you're so righteous, see, and you can stop them right there and say, you know what, yes, but it's not my righteousness, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been imputed to my account. You want to talk about it? And as far as my human righteousness goes, or your human righteousness goes, we can compare them and say one's better and one's worse, but God says none of them are any good. We want to talk about that. And we can discuss all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, and we can point out on a human basis, no one is worthy of salvation. So let's examine ourselves and our own walk and our own testimony. Are we, in the conduct of our lives, in our testimonies, are we a hindrance? Are we a stumbling block, an obstacle? Or are we an encouragement for others? And I think not only an encouragement for them in terms of gospel information, but also in terms of Christian growth. Because primarily the application to be made here is for believers to not lose track of the salvation that they have received. If I may back up to that trustworthy statement from verse 15, The gospel is faithful, worthy of full acceptance. It's not worthy of full acceptance for unbelievers to get saved. It's worthy of full acceptance for believers to not forget what saved them. Worthy of full acceptance for believers to not forget what saved them. And the application here as well. Yes, there's an evangelism context where we can encourage the lost to believe in Jesus Christ and to eternal life. But there's also an application here for those who are saved that can then move beyond that in working out their salvation with fear and trembling. So those were our principles out of verse 16. Now, he composes a hymn in verse 17, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In conversation with a Muslim a while back, and he was pointing out that we're polytheists as far as he's concerned, because in his book, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that makes three gods, and we're polytheists. So, well, okay, it's an interesting conversation, especially since I know what your Quran has to say about polytheism. All right? No, there is one God, the only God, and the hymn here that's worthy of praise. Some application for us to make. Reminders of grace salvation are opportunities for praise and worship. Reminders of grace salvation are opportunities for praise and worship. Why does Paul, in the midst of this sentence, seemingly take a side trip? Because in sharing the story of his salvation with Timothy, once again, Paul is struck by how great our God is and how awesome our God is for saving us in the first place. I think there's a snare. I've said this many times. I think there's a snare in the mindset of believers that have been saved too long. And that snare is they forget, like looking in a mirror dimly, they forget what kind of person they used to be. They forget what their lost estate was prior to Christ. And with that forgetfulness comes a lessening of the appreciation. Christ illustrated that with the Pharisee and the sinful woman. And she had all kinds of appreciation and all kinds of love and all kinds, because her own worthlessness, her own sinfulness, was very vivid in her thinking. And so she wept and she kissed Jesus' feet and she anointed him and all this stuff. The Pharisee wouldn't even give him water to wash his feet. He was just the opposite. That's the contrast there. Reminders of grace salvation. And sometimes, you know what? Sometimes that's all we have left. Because we're going through some turmoil. We're going through some dark moments in our testing. In moments where we don't know what the ecpasis is, what the way of escape is in 1 Corinthians 10:13. We don't know. We know there is one because he said there was, but we're kind of skeptical because we can't see it yet. We believe he's provided one, but we're kind of like Missourians at that point. We want to say, show me, and we want to see it. And so sometimes what do? We say, you know what? I'm determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We take it back. I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to keep that which I'm entrusted unto him against that day. We come to a point where that's all we can say is, you know what? I'm saved by grace. And take it from there. How can we not, at that point then, how can we not sing and celebrate and rejoice? So if you ever have a hard time obeying the command that says rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, go back to your salvation and start from there. Because you have presently, today, right now, eternal life. You are an heir, a joint heir with the heir of all things. Start there and start praising and start thanking him and all this other stuff. I think it was Tori wrote all those books on prayer. And you start to consider it, what he wrote. Have you read them lately? Read them at all? Consider what prayer is supposed to be like versus how we make it. Because all too often our prayers are just the gimme, 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 gimme prayers. I need this, I need that, I need this other thing. Or, I've got this problem, I got that problem, and deal with this person because he's whatever. We have these prayers, and how often do we just stop and pray and praise and not ask for a single thing? Just spend an hour telling him how wonderful he is. And I don't have an exact quote this morning, but the tenor of what Tori was speaking of, you know what, we may have entire prayer meetings where we never get around to asking for anything. And I think that would be a fruitful thing. That's why I encourage our corporate prayer times. Absolutely encourage our corporate prayer times. If you're a believer that's not been a part of our corporate prayer times as of now, give it a shot. Give it a try. And you sit at a table with a dozen other believers, and you find out what their struggles are. And you become an intercessor on their behalf. And it's a blessing, an absolute blessing. Because you get to, that's the commandment to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And then by the time your turn comes around, after 10 prayers, 12 prayers, 15 prayers, or whatever, and by the time it gets to you, you've already been praying for those 14, 15 other people. And you realize, there's a whole lot more to pray for than just me. Right? And it's a great orientation to focus, become an intercessor on behalf of others. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, who was he praying for? He wasn't praying for himself. He said he was bearing our iniquities. He was interceding on our behalf. And even those that were crucifying him, he interceded before the Father and said, "Hold this not against them, for they know not what they do." The greatest way you can become a type of Christ, an imitator of Christ, is to engage in a consistent, effective intercessory prayer ministry. All right, so reminders of grace salvation are opportunities for praise and worship. And the neat thing is, then you get to celebrate everybody's answers to prayer. You can celebrate your own answers. You can celebrate your buddy's answers. You can celebrate your enemy's answers. You can celebrate anybody's answers because you were involved in the prayer leading up to it. And so the answer that comes is not just their answer, it's yours too. And you celebrate right alongside with them. And you praise and you worship. To the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be. That's italicized. It's not in the text, but we imply it. We understand it. Honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen. Now, does God have more honor just because we tell him he has it? Does he get more glory when we tell him to have glory? Does he receive more than he had yesterday? No. But it's our delight to ascribe them to him. That's what glory is. You ascribe. You testify to the reality of what you appreciate. Couple other things. One more thing we get out of verse 17. Praise and worship are opportunities for like-minded testimony. We can refer to this as doctrinal amening. There's even an amen here in the text. The King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise and worship are opportunities for like-minded testimony, doctrinal amening. And here's something else, too. Taking part in a corporate prayer meeting, taking part in the corporate worship, the priestly function of worship through corporate prayer, is your brother, your sister, somebody else at the table, and they offer up a thanksgiving. They offer up a praise for holiness or something, right? And then your soul responds to that with, "Oh, yeah, I haven't thought about that lately. I haven't fixated on that lately, but that's right. God is holy." And it brings it to my attention that otherwise, left to my own devices, maybe my own soul wouldn't have gone there. But their soul went there. And I got to participate in that. And I got to testify to the Amen message, as we've looked at in 1 Corinthians. What Amen is all about in the faithfulness of God. So praise and worship are opportunities for like-minded testimony, to be able to testify to that. When a brother says, "Man, God, you are faithful, you saw me through this test." And it's a reminder. You know what? I had a similar test. How about that? I forgot all about that. And sadly, when that test was over, I wasn't nearly as thankful as this brother is now for what he's just gone through. That gets to be a rebuke, doesn't it? Wow, I should have more thanksgiving. I should have more appreciation. Thank you, Lord, for providing that example. All right. Now the end of the chapter, verses 18 through 20. This command I entrust to you. This command I entrust to you. Now if we were going to do a nitty-gritty, verse-by-verse, word-by-word, this would take us days, if not weeks, of hours and hours of Bible study, the entrusting. It occurs repeatedly throughout 1 Timothy, throughout 2 Timothy, the entrusting of a gift, of a ministry, of effects, the entrusting of responsibility. As we train men for the ministry in our training ministry, it's an entrustment. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these things entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. the entrusting responsibility. So this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. Now recognize, of course, Paul and Timothy were functioning in the apostolic age of the church. They functioned when there were apostles and prophets still on the scene before the completion of the canon of Scripture. Now, when I was ordained, there was not a prophetic utterance spoken to say, thus begins the ministry of Bob Bolander and so forth, and here's what's going to happen, and here's what he's going to do. That didn't happen, but it happened with Timothy. Prophetic utterance not only addressed the course of Timothy's ministry, but specifically detailed the corrective role that Timothy would have here in Ephesus at this time. Because it is in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you that by them you fight the good fight. By them you engage in the corrective discipline ministry that Ephesus requires. So we understand when we go back to verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That was in accordance with prophetic utterance. That's why Timothy was left behind there and not Titus or anyone else. Timothy was the man of the hour at that time, at that place, in God's plan. We studied that a week ago with the geographic will of God. God puts His tools where He wants them, when He wants them there. So fight the good fight. Now, if you have a prophecy made ahead of time, does that make it any easier to obey? You still have to make the decision to obey. You still have to be humble to obey. And I think in some cases, I'm glad I don't know what's in front of us with this building project, with the relocation, with the move. I read the statistics, 80% of churches that go through a building program lose either have a church fight or lose their pastor or both in the next year. All right. Is that true or not? I don't know. 80% of all statistics are made up on the spot anyway, right? There was even a Dilbert comic strip last week that addressed that. All right. Fight the good fight. Keeping faith. Now, what I like about verse 19 is verse 19 spells out the mechanics of how you fight the good fight. Keeping faith. All right? It's like the participles in the Great Commission where make disciples is the imperative and then teaching and baptizing give the explanation for how that gets done. Here, fight the good fight is the objective, and here are the mechanics for how you get it done. Keeping faith. Keeping faith and a good conscience. That means you have to live your life consistent with the Word of God. You can't be a hypocrite doing one thing and saying another. Which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And there are folks that view these guys as unbelievers, but I look at Hymenaeus and Alexander as believers that have suffered shipwreck. I don't think it's deniable, linguistically anyway, grammatically, that they possessed faith. And they suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. The faith that was of their possession, the faith that it was of their ownership or characterization. And then, of course, some folks say that, that wasn't a saving faith. That wasn't the James 2 faith. That wasn't, and they distinguish between different kinds of faith and yada, yada. But in any event, beyond just the grammatical argument you can make here, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. Now, if they were unbelievers, they belonged to Satan already. You ever think about that? In order to be handed over to Satan, they must not belong to Satan in the first place. Something happened that took them out of the domain of darkness and brought them into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, but now they're being handed back over again. Remember, that's the status, Ephesians 2, the course of this world, that all unbelievers are walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working among the sons of disobedience. So among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. I think I mentioned a while ago that I'm thankful I'm not an apostle. I mentioned it last hour. I can't imagine the responsibility that the apostles were under. I can not even dream of the grace enablement, the extraordinary grace enablement that empowered them to bear up under that kind of pressure and that kind of testing. Because they had multiple local churches under their shepherding wing, including shepherds, pastors they had to pastor. And the sheer weight of that is hard to consider. But then the discretion, the handing somebody over to Satan, that's a privilege and a prerogative that I don't see any non-apostle having. I don't believe pastors today have that kind of authority. That takes apostolic giftedness, apostolic ministry, apostolic authority as representatives of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. All right, that I don't believe a pastor today hands anybody over to Satan. We do have processes of church discipline, but we do not hand somebody over to Satan. All right, some principles out of this. This is Communion Sunday, and so we have a shorter than usual message. Some things out of this. Timothy's ministry assignment in Ephesus was the subject of prophetic utterance. Timothy's ministry assignment in Ephesus was the subject of prophetic utterance. That fighting the good fight is going to be in accordance with. I'm not going to take the time. This class is not geared towards breaking down the grammar and syntax and breaking and giving it to you in all the glory detail of it. But it is a command being entrusted in accordance with. And that command is to fight the good fight. Subject of prophetic utterance. Now, a little while ago I said that there wasn't a voice out of heaven or prophetic utterance made on November 4th, 1994. All right, that was the night of my ordination service. However, 2,000 years prior to that, there were several prophetic utterances that were given, and they were recorded in Scripture. And as they were recorded in Scripture, we have recognition that in the latter days, difficult times will come. We have reference to the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We have the recognition that believers will turn aside from the truth and want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate to themselves teachers according to their own desire. And it's interesting. So could you not say, hey, aren't those prophetic utterances that are made concerning pastor teachers in the last days? Absolutely. Timothy's ministry assignment in Ephesus was the subject of prophetic utterance. All right. Even if there was no verbal prophetic utterance spoken for you and I and our gifts and ministries, there's still the divine decrees that were uttered before the foundation of the world, and God the Father's plan for your life, which was established before the dispensation of Alpha. All right. So God has a plan. He has a direction. You and I need to be a part of that plan in obedience to what He has designed. Run with endurance, not the race you pick out for yourself, but run with endurance the course that is set before you. God the Father establishes that. He establishes that. I think in large part, we're hampered. 21st century American Christianity is crippled because we have so many choices, we have so many options, we have so much available, so much that we think is our choice. And we choose what church we want to go to. We choose what pastor we want to listen to. We choose based on what? Well, they've got daycare. They've got a bowling alley. They've got a Tuesday night knitting circle or whatever. You ever stop to think that Jesus Christ crafted you, designed you, the Holy Spirit gave you a gift, Jesus Christ has a ministry waiting for you, you have a part to play in a body, and that there is one right body you are a part of, and there's a billion wrong bodies that He didn't design you to be a part of? And who is the head of the church? It's always interesting when you select things, you select according to your preferences, and that's back to the ear-tickling danger and snare. All right. This ministry would feature maximum angelic conflict testing. I mean, obviously, Satan's on the scene. Satan's on the scene and Paul's leaving town. Would that make you nervous? Right? And Timothy's right there on the ground. I don't know about you, but if I was Timothy, see, he had more maturity than we give him credit for, more maturity than I have, right? Satan's right here on the ground. Hymenaeus and Alexander already went down in flames. They suffered shipwreck with respect to their faith. If they wanted to be teachers of the law or whatever else this chapter talks about, they suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And Paul, in divine discipline, handed them over to Satan, who's right there on the scene in Ephesus. And then he's leaving town, headed to Macedonia, and Timothy's, all right. No, he wasn't sweating it. He wasn't worried about it. If there was any doubt in his mind or any doubt in Paul's mind, I don't believe for a minute Paul would have left an immature, shaky believer there to handle things. He left a strong, mature believer there to handle things, as young as he was. Maximum angelic conflict testing. Are you going to back down? It's called the good fight. It's called the good fight. Now, a pastor shouldn't go looking for fights to pick, but neither can he run from the fight when it's there before him. He also has to make sure it's a good fight and not a petty little selfish fight of personality. Thirdly, if Timothy were to fail in his assignment, I want you to recognize the reason why Paul uses these guys as the example. Because they're the consequences if he fails to obey the command. If Timothy were to fail in his assignment, then his consequences would be consistent with Hymenaeus and Alexander. I think that's a glimmer of a clue. Because if he does not keep faith and a good conscience, where does he end up? Shipwreck, faith shipwreck, there in verse 19. Some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Again, if we had the time, we'd break this down in its grammatical syntax and the structure of everything. We would show you where the good conscience provides for faith to stay on track. And when that's destroyed, then faith goes into the shipwreck capacity. But that's beyond what we can tackle here today. Hymenaeus and Alexander. We'll get to meet them. They're in heaven today. We'll get a chance to meet them. This is, I don't know if these were the Jimmy Swaggerts or Baker, we got plenty of examples in modern times of preachers who knew better, and they were preaching one thing and living another. So there's no shortage of that. All right, we'll get back to chapter 2 next week and do what we did in chapter 1. We'll take the Through the Bible notebook, we'll get those notes out and look at them again. We'll go through an entire chapter summary for chapter 2, and then we will take up the clause analysis out of chapter 2. And chapter 2, just be prepared, chapter 2 is the one the feminists hate. The feminists are livid over chapter 2. They try to update it. Say, well, that was back then, but come on, this is the 21st century. Because it gets into Adam and Eve, and it talks about women teaching or exercising authority over a man and what God's viewpoint is on that. And clearly, it's not a generational thing, or it's not a feature of culture, because he takes it back to Adam and Eve, which means it's universal for the entirety of the human race and so forth. Anyway, we'll tackle that. Get prayed up, be relaxed, and all the rest of it, so we can be edified by chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you. I thank you for this text. I thank you for the encouragement. I thank you, Father, that we are expected to fight the good fight. And pastors have their fight. Evangelists have their fight. Teachers, administrators, givers, helpers. Every gift and ministry has their particular fight, their place on the battle line, their place in the angelic conflict. And I pray for that. I pray that each one of us would be equipped, armored, trained, prepared, and Father, suited to be fully engaged in this conflict. We are supposed to be armed, taking every thought captive, destroying speculations. We are to be active participants in this conflict. So, Father, I thank you for this truth. I thank you for the encouragement of this book. And chapter by chapter, as we observe the workings of the congregation, we observe how the believers ought to function in the church of God, which is the household of God. Father, I pray that we would make the application individually and corporately, that each one of us would be rightly dividing the word of truth and presented, approved unto God, and that together as a congregation we might be a lampstand that shines brightly for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the head of this church. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.